Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Joshua, chapter 3, and verse 9. Joshua 3:9 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Joshua 3:9 will be located on page 261. If you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being January 30th, 2022. Our text this morning will be in Joshua 3:9, right on down to the end of the chapter in verse 17. And the title of this morning's message is The Crossing of the Jordan. The Crossing of the Jordan River. And we begin with the story of a man who fell into a river in Egypt and found himself in denial. I have a question for you. Do you know what they call the small streams that feed into the Nile? Juveniles. Juveniles. Yes, well. Well, speaking of rivers, here in Joshua chapter 3, the people of Israel are finally ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. But they know that that land is filled with giants. The spies that Moses sent out saw them and came back and told the people of Israel about them. And they were naturally afraid of those giants. So Joshua knew he had to give them some kind of assurance that they would be able to conquer those giants. That brings us to Joshua 3 and verse 9, where we read these words. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And after they came hither, they gathered around him. And in verse 10, Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and Amorites and the Jebusites. I practiced those names all week just to get them right. But now, when Joshua said that hereby they would know God was among them and that he would drive their enemies out of the Promised Land, he was talking about how God was about to part the Jordan River for them and thereby assure them that they could conquer the giants. I mean, if God parted a river for you, wouldn't that give you some assurance that he could also conquer some giants for you? Of course, the fathers of the people of Israel, they had seen God part the Red Sea 40 years earlier. But you know, the Jews, they were just like us. They needed constant reminders of God's love for them. And God is going to be happy to give them another one by parting the river for them. But here's the thing. When you and I need reminders of God's love for us, we can't expect God to part any rivers for us or any seas or heal our sicknesses or fix the problem of our poverty and broken bank account. When we need to be reminded that God loves us, we need to open our Bibles to your first cross-reference, where Romans 5:8 says that God commendeth his love toward us in that Christ died for us. Amen. Folks, the way we remind ourselves of God's love is by looking to the cross. Because you've heard me say many times, if God never did anything else for you than have his son die to pay for your sins, he did enough. But now, if you know your Bible, you might be wondering how Joshua could tell them there in verse 10 that God would without fail drive out those giants. Because that is not how God usually talked to the people of Israel. He usually told them, if you obey me, I will bless you by doing things like conquering your enemies. So how could Joshua be so sure that God would without fail drive those giants out and give them the promised land? Well, it was because going into the promised land was a type of how someday the Jews are going to go into the kingdom of heaven on earth. And when it comes time for them to go into that kingdom, God is going to make sure that they obey him so he can bless them. Ezekiel predicts it in your next reference in Ezekiel 36:24-27. God said, I will gather you out of all countries. There's Jews around the world, but he's going to gather them someday and bring them into their own land. And he says, I'm going to put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall do them. And if you know your New Testament, you know that that's what happened at Pentecost. In your next reference in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with God's Spirit. And we know that the Spirit caused them to walk in God's statutes because the Apostle John wrote them a letter. And he told them in 1 John 3:9 and also in 1 John 5:18, as it says at the end there, whosoever is born of God, if you're born again, he says those guys at Pentecost, those born again believers did not commit sin and literally could not sin. They were so controlled by God's Spirit, they walked in his ways. And don't forget, those believers would have lived to go into the kingdom if God hadn't interrupted his prophetic program with the dispensation of grace. And folks, that's how God will without fail be able to give them the kingdom, by making them obey him so that he could bless them with the kingdom. And that's how Joshua could tell the Jews here that without fail God would give them the promised land, because this was a type of that. Going into the promised land was a type of going into the kingdom. Now, as the leader of Israel, you would think that Joshua would be the one to lead them across the river, but as we read on, we see he had other ideas. In verse 11, it says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." He says, the ark is going to lead you across the river. And last Sunday, we saw that that ark was a type of Christ. Now, I can't repeat all the information we looked at to show that the ark is a type of Christ, but it's in your bulletin this morning, and you might want to look at it later on. But since the ark was a type of Christ, God had it lead them across the Jordan River to enter the promised land. And that was to typify how someday Christ will lead them across the Jordan River again into the kingdom. And you see that in Isaiah 11, verses 15 and 16. Now remember, Isaiah is a prophet. So he's not talking about what happened here in Joshua 3. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future. He says, "The Lord shall shake his hand over the river," and in the context you could tell he means the Jordan River, "and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people to go into the kingdom." Into the kingdom is where it is. Now, I know that it doesn't say there that the Lord is going to be the one to lead them across the river again. But you know that Christ is going to be the one to lead them because the type of Christ led them back here. Did you know that there's some things in the Bible that you could only know by the types? For instance, look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, where it says, "Christ died and rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Did you know there aren't any scriptures that say that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead on the third day? There's no verses in the Old Testament that say that. So how could Paul say that? The answer is it's because of a type that the Lord talked about in Matthew 12:40. As Jonas, or Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So it's only a type in Scripture that says that Christ would rise on the third day. And it's only a type that teaches us that someday Christ is going to lead the Jews across the Jordan River again into the kingdom. Now, just as the parting of the Jordan River here assured the Jews back then that they would conquer the giants, the parting of the Jordan River is also going to assure tribulation Jewish saints, that they will conquer the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon. And the way you know that the parting of the Jordan is going to help them is because Isaiah, again a prophet, in chapter 50 and verse 2, he talks about the parting of the Jordan River. And he says to people who are doubting his power to redeem them and deliver them, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power left to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea." Talking about the Red Sea. "I make the rivers a wilderness." Talking about the rivers that flowed into the Jordan, as we're going to see later in our passage. their fish stinketh because there's no water, and they die for thirst. And let's see where we at here. I'll make sure I get this right. There we go. When you're old, you have to write this stuff out because you don't remember it like when you were young. Now, there in that verse, you see God assuring tribulation believers that he will deliver them from the Antichrist and his armies at Armageddon. And the way he does it is by reminding them that he's the God who has the power to part rivers and seas. But Isaiah's words here in chapter 50, you might want to go home and read this chapter, because his words here are going to give tribulation saints even more assurance that they'll be able to conquer the Antichrist and his armies. Because you see, as you'll see when you go home and read this chapter, Isaiah is actually quoting some assurance that God the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross. See if the next verse in Isaiah 50 sounds familiar. In Isaiah 50 and verse 3, God said, I clothe the heavens with blackness. Now let me ask you, isn't that what happened in your next reference? In Matthew 27:35 and 45, when they crucified Jesus Christ, and there was darkness, blackness, over all the land. Then, look what else Isaiah predicts a few verses later in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, where he's actually quoting something the Lord said as he hung on the cross. Isaiah 56 says, I gave my back to the smiters. You know, they scourged him on the back. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That's the only verse in the Bible, by the way, that tells you that Jesus Christ had a beard. Doesn't tell you that in the New Testament. Then it goes on to say, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So, in Isaiah chapter 50, God is assuring Jesus Christ that he will deliver him from Satan and his host of demons, because they were surrounding him that day on the cross. Did you know that? Look at your next reference in Psalm 22. This is something the Lord is thinking as he's on the cross. Many bulls have compassed me, surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Dogs have compassed me, and look at that last part there. They pierced my hands and my feet. On the day they pierced the Lord's hands and his feet, folks, he was surrounded by Satan's host of mongrel demon dogs and mongrel demon bulls, unseen to human eyes. So earlier in Isaiah 50, when God says, is my hand shortened that I can't deliver? That's actually God the Father saying to his son, you know, Satan's host can get these guys to kill you, but I can deliver you from death. Amen. I can redeem you from the grave by raising you from the dead. Now, maybe you're hearing that and thinking, why would the Lord need assurances like that? I mean, didn't he know that Psalm 16 predicts that God would raise him from the dead? And the answer is, yeah, he did. But you see, he was just as much a man as he was God. He was fully man and fully God. Amen. And as a man, he needed the same kind of assurance that men need, that God's going to keep his word. And when the God the Father saved him from the devil and his host, that's going to be more assurance for tribulation saints that he'll deliver them from Satan and his host, from Antichrist and his host at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, if that verse bothered you where it says that they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you that the Lord once did a little mocking of his own. Look at your next reference there in Psalm 114. This is actually God doing the mocking. He says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, apparently Egyptians a strange language, the sea, the Red Sea, saw him come out of Egypt, and fled. The Jordan was driven back, as we're going to see later in this passage. And then I love that. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. Did you ever say that to somebody? What's ailing you? And that's God mocking the Jordan River and the sea. Now, that brings you to the question of why would God do that? Why would he mock an inanimate thing like the Jordan River or the Red Sea for standing in Israel's way? And I think that's a type, folks. I think it's a type of how someday God's going to mock the Antichrist for standing in Israel's way in the future. I think God can give as good as he gets. And I think someday he's going to take Satan and rub his nose in it, so to speak. We got to move on. How many apostles did the Lord have in the New Testament? Say it loud, say it proud. It's not a trick question. How many apostles? 12. Well, if the ark represents the Lord here, you'd think that we'd have something that represents the 12 apostles here, and we do in Joshua 3 and verse 12. Joshua says, now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every man, every tribe, a man. Now, Joshua doesn't tell us what he's going to have these 12 men do until we get to chapter 4. But for now, it's kind of hard to miss that they're types of the 12 apostles who are going to rise from the dead and be with the Lord as he leads the Jews across the Jordan into the kingdom, just like we see the ark and these 12 men leading the people of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land. So, for now, let's just read on in verse 13. For Joshua said to them, and it'll come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan. As soon as that happens, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. They tell me that it's fed by snow melting in nearby mountains. And those waters, it says, shall stand upon a heap. Now, underline in the middle of that verse that word rest. When it says, as soon as the feet of the priests rest in the Jordan River. Because, folks, that's a picture of how salvation worked for the people of Israel back then. Because the priest's feet might have been resting, but their arms were still carrying the ark. Their arms were still working. And listen, that ark was heavy. It was made of wood, overlaid with gold. The wood was a type of his humanity. The gold was a type of his deity. And did you know, I looked this up on the internet, which as we know is never wrong. Gold is the fourth heaviest metal on the planet. So the bottom line is they were resting while they were working. And that is how salvation worked for the Jews back then. God would ask them to believe on him and do works, like building an ark, like he asked Noah to do, or works like bringing animal sacrifices, like he asked everybody else in the Old Testament to do. And when they did those works, they could rest in the knowledge that God accepted them. In the New Testament, God told the Jews to be baptized with water, right? So what does it say in Hebrews 10 and verse 22? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Where do we get this full assurance that God is accepting of us? Having our bodies washed with pure water. Once they were baptized, they could rest in assurance that they were saved. And we've talked about this many times. When the beast issues his mark, and Jews can't buy food without it, folks, God says in his word that to be saved in the tribulation, those brethren are going to have to help each other with food. And when that happens, John wrote a letter to those folks in 1 John 3:17-19. Look what he says. Whosoever has this world's goods, like food and clothing, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him and doesn't help him, how dwelleth the love of God in a guy like that? And then John says, don't be like that. Let us not love in word by saying, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, just go out and find some. No! Love indeed! And then look what he says. And hereby, whereby, by when you feed them, that will assure your hearts before them that you're saved. You do the work and you can rest in that knowledge while you're working, just like you see the priests doing here. All right, verse 14, back in your Bible now. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. Now, before we read any further, I want to point out that the Ark is also the thing they're going to follow around the city of Jericho to get the walls to tumble down. So, you would think that the Jews would never forget all the amazing things the Ark of the Covenant did for them. But, look what Jeremiah the prophet predicts in Jeremiah 3, verse 16. He says, it'll come to pass, saith the Lord, he's quoting God, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it. Now, here you gotta ask, what could possibly make them forget about the Ark of the Covenant? We saw last week that it was the presence of God in the Old Testament, in their midst. Well, the very next verse of Jeremiah gives us a clue when it tells us when that's going to happen. Jeremiah 3:17 says, at that time, when they forget the Ark of the Covenant, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Because that's where the throne of Jesus Christ is going to be on earth in that day in Jerusalem. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Well, let me ask you, when's that going to happen? In the kingdom of heaven on earth. Once the Lord leads Israel into that kingdom, they're going to forget all about how the ark led them into the promised land. Once they get their kingdom, they're going to focus on the man sitting on the throne that that verse talked about, the Lord Jesus, not the ark that typified the Lord Jesus. Now, I got a couple questions for you. First, what does that tell you about our Baptist brethren who keep focusing on the type of water baptism now that we already have the cleansing that that baptism typified? Got another one. What's that tell you about our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? The ones who keep looking and focusing on the type of the Sabbath. Now that we already have the rest in Christ that the Sabbath typified. Folks, when you go to the restaurant and your food finally arrives, do you continue to look at the picture of the food on the menu? No! You eat the food and put the picture aside. And yet, Christians today do the opposite. They keep looking at the picture. Now that we have what it pictured. And listen, that's something that these Jews, we saw it. They're not going to do that with the ark in the kingdom. They're going to look at the Christ. And it's something that Christians today should do as well. Now, as we move on, maybe you know this. Bible critics, those who really don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that God really didn't do all these miracles, they like to try to explain away the Bible's miracles by saying things like, the Jews, they probably waited for a drought to dry up the Jordan River, and then they were able to cross. And listen, God prepared for every skeptic. God knew that they'd always be saying things like that, so He always made sure that He worded the description of the miracle in a way that would prove it was a miracle, including what you read in verse 15 in your Bible. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. And now, look what he adds, just as kind of an aside, in parentheses. For Jordan is in a drought at that time. Is that what your Bible says? If it is, you need a new Bible. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. In other words, Jordan wasn't in a drought stage, folks. It was in a flood stage when the Jews crossed it. And that, folks, is a type of something you read about in Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And that enemy, that flood, that's the Antichrist, folks. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because the very next verse says in Isaiah 59:20, after the enemy, the Antichrist, comes to Israel, the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Antichrist is going to come to Israel to flood them with judgment right before Israel's Redeemer comes to Israel. See the progression there? You say, well, why would God compare the Antichrist to a flood? Oh, folks, in the desert where Israel is, over in that Mideastern desert, a flood always starts out looking like a blessing. I mean, it starts to rain, and if you're in the desert, everybody starts to rejoice. But then the waters start to rise, and then they keep rising, and soon what started out looking like a blessing ends up being a terrible curse. And that pretty much sums up the career of the Antichrist, folks. Because when he shows up, he's going to rebuild Israel's temple. He's going to claim to be the Messiah that they're still looking for, since they don't believe Jesus was their Messiah. He's going to look like a blessing. And he's going to end up a terrible curse when he turns on them and starts persecuting them. But Isaiah says, when that happens, God's going to lift up a standard against them. You say, well, what is a standard? Well, a standard is a banner or a flag. Actually, it's a battle flag. As you see in your next reference, when God told the Jews in Numbers 10, if you go to war in your land against the enemy, any enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and then first the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies, and then the standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies. And you go home, read that. Every tribe in Israel had their own standard that they carried into battle with them. Just like throughout history, different regiments in any army would have their own standard as they went into battle. And the standard that God's going to raise against the Antichrist is going to consist of those 12 tribes of Israel. That's what it says in Psalm 149, verses 6 to 9. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. What are they going to need that for? To execute vengeance on the heathen. This honor have all of his saints. The Lord's going to lead the saints of Israel through that flood of the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon. Just like we're seeing pictured here when the ark leads Israel across the Jordan River to the Promised Land, even though it's flooded. And as fearsome as the Antichrist is going to be, tribulation believers, they're not going to be afraid of him. You know why? Because they're going to know what it says in Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, that overflow thee. When you go to where you're going to try and get past Satan and his host to get into the kingdom, I will say, but he'll be with you. And then he says, I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. You know what that means? That means the Antichrist may overflow in the tribulation, but he's not going to overflow God's saints at Armageddon. And we see that pictured here. Jordan overflowed, but it didn't overflow the Jews, did it? God was with them. And then at the end of that verse, after the Lord leads the saints to victory at Armageddon, he's going to gather his saints from the ends of the earth to go into the kingdom, just like Isaiah 43 says. Now, in verse 15, God has a word for what he's going to do in that day. You see that word harvest at the end of verse 15? God's going to do some harvesting in that day. First, of the Antichrist and his armies. And you know that because in your next reference, in Joel 3, 9 to 13, God actually tells Antichrist and his armies to gather together for the battle. You talk about daring them and taunting them. Joel 3, prepare war! Wake up the mighty men! Let all the men of war draw near. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, all you unbelievers. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle. You know what a sickle's used for? Harvesting. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. For the press is full, and the fats, the wine vats, talking about harvesting grapes here for wine, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That is talking about pressing the blood out of men at the Battle of Armageddon, like men press juice out of grapes to make wine. In John's vision of Armageddon, he saw all this, and he describes it in Revelation 14, 14 to 20. Another angel came in John's vision, crying with a loud voice to him, with a capital H. That's talking about Christ, folks. Crying with a loud voice to Christ that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap like you said you would. For the time has come for thee to reap. For, there's that word that we got here in verse 15, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And because God promised, because the Lord said he would do this, he obeyed that angel. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Folks, people smarter than me tell me what that means. That means there's going to be blood 5 feet deep for 200 miles. Well, I'd call that a harvest, wouldn't you? A harvest of blood bigger than any harvest of wine that anybody ever got from a field of grapes. But after that, there's going to be another harvest. Do you remember the parable that the Lord told about a farmer who's looking at his fields one day and he sees a lot of weeds? And his helpers say, do you want us to go out and uproot the weeds? What did he say in your next reference in Matthew 13:30? He said, no. Let both of them grow together until when? Till the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. He's talking about the harvest that's going to take place in both the believers and unbelievers in that day. God is going to harvest the unsaved and burn them, as it says there, in the fires of hell. But he's going to harvest the saved into the barn of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And did you know that that was supposed to happen 2,000 years ago? You know that because of what the Lord said in John 4, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. You guys are saying the harvest is 4 months off, and it probably was, but he's making a spiritual lesson from this. He says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to the harvest. As Jesus Christ looked around on the planet, he saw that the world was ready to act out this parable that he's talking about. He saw Jews ready to believe the gospel and be saved and be harvested into the kingdom. And he saw plenty more unbelievers ready to be harvested into the fires of hell. All right, let's go back to the beginning of verse 15 and get a running start to read verse 16. As they that bear the ark were come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of the harvest. When that happened, the waters which came down from above, from the mountains, stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, they failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. Now, what that's talking about is the juveniles. There were two juvenile rivers that flowed into the Jordan River there. And that says that both of them were cut off. God stopped them both up so that the Jews could cross the Jordan. And I know that all this time I've been saying that God will part the Jordan River like he did the Red Sea. But you know, the Bible never says that. It doesn't use that word part. It only works for a standing body of water, like the Red Sea, right? Because if you interrupt a river, the flow of a river, if you stop it, it raises up to be a heap on the side where the river, where the water's coming from, right? But on the other side, all the water doesn't, it just keeps flowing away, right? So the Bible never uses that word. It uses the word cut off there. And there's a reason for that, because all of this is different than what happened at the Red Sea, as it says in your next reference, Exodus 14:22. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And watch now, the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. So you've got that, that's where the, he parted the body of water. But here with the Jordan, he stopped up those two juvenile rivers, and they piled up, the Bible says, it uses the word heap. And you know, if you can't picture that, go out and tour the Hoover Dam someday. Because in 1936, when we dammed up the Colorado River, you know what happened? It created a lake called, anybody remember? It's Lake Mead, and that lake, folks, is 112 miles long. I'd call that a heap of water, wouldn't you? And that's what we're seeing here in verse 16. All right, finally, verse 17 says, my page turned for me. Verse 17 says, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan River. And meanwhile, all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed over Jordan. So did you picture that? The priests carrying the ark lead them into the river, but they stop in the midst, in the middle of the river, holding back the wrath of that river, while God's people walked over safely. So safe from those overflowing, flooding waters that their shoes didn't even get muddy. And folks, that is a type of something that the prophet Job could only wish for in your last reference. Look what Job says in Job 9:33. Neither is there any days, men, between me and God that might lay his hand upon us both. Job was wishing for what we call a mediator. A man who could stand between him and God and mediate their differences. You know what their differences were? Sin. Folks, that mediator business is something that we have in Jesus Christ. He stood between us and the wrath of God and mediated the little matter of our sin, didn't he? And he saves us so completely from the wrath of God, we're not touched by a drop of it. Amen. So if you're glad this morning that your shoes aren't muddy with sin anymore, say amen.
Amen.